A visiting professor came to speak at a theological college, and he began his lectures with what appeared to be a simple question. He asked the students, he said, "Would you please stand if you believe that you are saved by faith?" And as expected, nearly every student stood up, except for a few. He thought, that sounded like a trick question. And then he addressed those who were standing. He said to them, "Do you realise, friends, that you are saved by your works if you have stood up?" Everyone laughed and sat down, and the professor began to explain his trick question. "You see, we assume that we are saved by our faith. But that's not what the Bible tells us. It's actually shorthand. The Bible tells us we are saved by grace through faith. It is not faith that saves us. It is God's grace that saves us. It is faith that brings us to that saving grace." Throughout the Gospels, we hear people who have come to Jesus because of their needs. We hear of the prostitute who came to Jesus when he was dining at the Pharisee's house, and she wept tears of repentance. And to the disgust of everyone else, Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." To the woman who was bleeding for 12 years and received healing when she touched the hem of Jesus, he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." To the blind man who called out, "Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on me," Jesus gave him sight, saying, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." Now, none of these people actually believed that their faith was what healed them or saved them. They knew exactly what Jesus meant. It was their faith that led them to Jesus. It was their faith that brought them to the only one who can give them forgiveness. It was the faith of the prostitute which compelled her to walk into the Pharisee's house, ignoring all the disgusted looks and the horrified looks and those who looked down on her. She didn't care. She wanted forgiveness. It was her faith that brought her to Jesus, and she obtained that forgiveness. It was the blind man's faith that made him more determined to shout even louder when his friend said, "Be quiet." And he shouted louder because he knew it's only in Jesus that he could receive sight for his blind eyes. So there are many people, even in churches, who think that their faith gives them the ability to do great things. If only they can believe strongly enough. If only their faith is really, really powerful. You see, such thinking, friends, is completely unbiblical. And it in fact robs God of his glory. See, we attribute the blessing we receive by our strong faith. It's not the size of our faith that makes a difference. It's the object of our faith, namely Jesus. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 17, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted into the sea,' and it will obey you." See, a person who says, "I have a very strong faith," has really said nothing unless he tells you what his faith is in. A person who has strong faith in a boiled egg achieves nothing, no matter how strong his faith is. There are people who confuse biblical faith with mere willpower. And this is demonstrated by Adrian Plass, who's a comedian writer. One day he was caught by his friend shouting at a paperclip. And his friend said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm testing my faith to see if this paperclip can move by my faith. Just testing my faith," he said. Now, friends, the Bible does speak about those who have a weak faith and those who have a strong faith. But this does not refer to the salvation. It refers to the Christian life. It refers to the people who are, how they walk in the Christian life, and we must not confuse the two. Though the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 speaks about those whose faith is weak, and he says their faith is weak because they are ignorant of the Scriptures. And so there are times when they feel guilty when they shouldn't feel guilty. There are times when they feel burdened because they have not handed over their cares to Jesus. There are times they feel dirty and they feel sinful, even though Jesus has cleansed them and forgiven them, they just keep forgetting that. Now, this morning I want to focus on the faith that leads to eternal life. And we need to be clear that the Roman Catholic Church also believes in the necessity of faith. They also believe in faith and they teach about faith. But where we part company is they teach that faith is only one of the requirements that is needed for salvation. Yet they could never accept the fact that we are justified by faith alone. It was Martin Luther, when he was teaching on the book of Romans, that he realized that the assurance he was seeking, the guarantee he was after, could never come by good works. And there in a text, there in Romans, he found that God supplies everything from beginning to end by faith and faith alone. Romans 1:17 tells us, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. You see, the average Roman Catholic would be taught that he needs to be baptized, confirmed, he needs to take part in the seven sacraments, including penance, the Eucharist, and hopefully the last rites at the end. And if this poor worshipper still hasn't done enough to undo all his sins, he may expect a few thousand years in purgatory to pay for them before he can get to heaven. And as Luther reads his Bible, he notices that it says, in the gospel, there's a righteousness of God that is given by faith from first to last, by faith from beginning to end. And he thought, if this is true, this is incredible. I love the story of Carlos Santana, one of the most famous musicians. He'd lost his friend Marcus, who was a drummer. Marcus the Magnificent, he was called, was caught with drugs in 1969 during the Woodstock Festival where Santana started. He was imprisoned for a year, and then the band moved on, and so the two never actually met each other after that. Marcus left jail, he was homeless, and he lived on the streets for 40 years. Carlos was now a multi-millionaire, and he found that his friend was homeless. And he came, and it's on the interview, he introduced himself, and there he was, Marcus the Magnificent, living in a shoebox, homeless. And so Carlos bought him a multi-million dollar house. He bought him a car. He gave him furniture for the house. He got him a job. And the highlight to the amazement of Marcus was that as he walked in, he realized this was all his. This beautiful house was all his, including the new drum kit in the back corner. And he said, I kept pinching myself to see, is this a dream? From a homeless man to a man who owns this beautiful mansion, a car, furniture, and brand new drums. It's too good to be true. And as Martin Luther read this verse, that salvation and eternity being adopted in God's kingdom was given to people freely by faith alone in Jesus, that seemed to be too good to be true. You see, for a person who's been working all his life to please God, constantly going astray, never knowing is he any closer to the mark, that is a living hell. Never knowing, that's a living hell. But as he read the Bible, Luther found that there's the woman at the well. She found salvation. The thief on the cross found salvation. The Roman centurion found it. And they all found it by faith alone. The Roman Church was happy to go along with the reformers except for that word alone. And that's a vitally important word. It cannot be for the Roman Catholic Church because they were teaching that salvation comes from the church. See, before the Reformation, there was a great fear of being excommunicated from the church. Kings and princes would repent in dust and ashes if they were threatened with excommunication, for to be excommunicated of the church means to be damned to hell. Luther was excommunicated, and he went, whoopee, Big deal. Because he'd learned. It's not about what the church does, it's what Jesus does. And the Roman Catholic Church adamantly rejected that salvation is by faith alone, and still does to this day. Instead, the Catholic Church points to the letter of James as proof. Look here, they say. The Apostle James makes it clear that faith and works go together. In fact, James says that faith without works is dead. Is James in disagreement with Paul? And the Reformers pointed out that in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the question, how am I saved? James is dealing with a different question. James' question is, what does genuine faith look like? And the two are different questions. So how many people, even here this morning, are not shocked by those who claim to have faith, but their actions are so contrary to the Word of God? How many people profess Christ and yet behave in such a manner that dishonours him and causes his name to be blasphemed? The question that James deals with in chapter 2 is this: is the faith that you possess, is it a genuine faith? Is it a saving faith? There are many people who talk about having a private faith. It's between me and God. No one needs to be involved. Well, the Bible knows not such a thing. The Bible knows nothing of a private faith. For whatever belief you have will inevitably come out in your speech, in your action, in your behaviour, in the decisions you make. There is no such thing as a private faith. The Apostle James helps us not to be so gullible in accepting anyone who says, I have faith. But he says, test the spirits. Do not be that naive. Not everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus is actually a follower of Jesus. For James and for all the gospel writers, there was a connection between your faith and your action. We cannot separate the two. Any person who claims to have faith but does not show that in obedience to Christ is fooling himself and is in fact demonstrating that their faith is fake. Anyone who thinks that faith is merely believing certain truths about God, as far as James is concerned, is no different to the demons. And he makes the point, he says, even the demons believe the truths about God and Jesus. But at least they shudder in fear. That's why Martin Luther clarified his statement. He says, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. See, genuine and saving faith is always accompanied by obedience to God. And the reason the church rejected that salvation is by grace through faith alone is because its entire structure is built on good works and your effort. Good works and your effort are the only things that will get you to heaven, they were teaching. But this is the view of every religion in the world. It is the view of the average Australian today who says to himself, as long as I live a decent life, and as long as I'm a decent sort of person, then I think everything will be fine. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul quotes the Old Testament. Who is a decent sort of person? Paul says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. All have turned away. They've all together become worthless. There is not one who does good, not even one. There is no such thing as a decent sort of person. There is no such thing as a morally good person. All have sinned. No matter how good we are, we can never undo our sins. And that's exactly the situation with God. Verse 25 tells us that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. And this sacrifice is appropriated to us through faith. And we're told he did this in verse 25 to demonstrate his justice because of his patience. Because of his patience, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. let me unpack this a bit. This is actually, we're all sinners, we've all done the wrong thing, and God's about to judge. We deserve God's judgment, and God withholds that judgment. His hand is uplifted, ready to judge, and God withholds it until the coming of Jesus. And when Jesus comes, he places all of our sins onto him, and he lets go with the judgment. And it falls not on us, it falls on Jesus. He pays the price. He dies the death that we ought to die. He receives the judgment. God held off the judgment until Jesus. That's grace. That's love. For the Roman Catholic Church, it appeared to them that to receive forgiveness and eternal life by placing your faith unto Jesus alone is too cheap. It's too easy. They do not realize that God in his mercy has paid a very great price by placing it on his Son. It is not cheap. It is not easy. It is very, very expensive at his cost. No wonder Martin Luther was awestruck when he read this verse. And listen to what he says. He says, "It's as if I was born again, and I saw the gates of heaven were opened wide, and I walked in." What a great description. I saw the heavens, the gates open, and I walked in. This is a revelation that the apostle makes in verse 22. Listen to what Paul says. This righteousness, this perfection, this 100% guarantee is what God gives to each one of us. Not because we've earned it, not because we're good enough, but by our faith in Jesus, trusting him. Faith in Jesus becomes the doorway to the gates of heaven. That's why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's the gateway. But it gets even better. For verse 25 tells us that we are now made righteous by the sacrifice of Jesus. Because now God's wrath is satisfied. He's no longer angry with those who are sinners. The penalty's been paid. And when the Father looks at you, when the Father looks at me, he doesn't see a sinful and arrogant rebel continue to go astray. No, he sees a person completely righteous because he has the righteousness of Christ and not his own. Friends, we may not feel righteous. Satan may continue to remind us of our sins. We forget that we're cleansed and made new. It doesn't change the reality. The reality is that Jesus died, and by our faith in him, his righteousness is given to us. And God the Father, by his grace, declares you righteous and justified by faith alone. So what's the practical outcome? What is the benefit of being justified by faith alone? Well, Paul continues in verse 27. He says the first thing it should do is make the people of God the most humble people. Where is boasting? Verse 27. Boasting is excluded. Who of us could boast because we are here because of our goodness? None of us. When we meet non-Christian, people with different beliefs, we must not feel superior to them because we are not justified by our goodness or by our works or merit. What you and I have is given freely by God's mercy. Therefore, an arrogant Christian is an ignorant Christian who has forgotten that his sins are forgiven by God's grace alone. The second practical outcome of being justified by faith alone is it gives us complete assurance of our salvation. It ought to give us 100% assurance that you and I will be in heaven. You see, if our salvation is based on works or merit, we could never know if we've done enough. No matter how good we are, we could be a Mother Teresa and never know. Yet the Roman Catholic Church's own doctrine teaches that if a person claims to have assurance of salvation, he is cursed. Listen to what the church says in the Council of Trent. It says this: if anyone says that he has absolute certainty that he will persevere to the end, let him be anathema. That is, let him be cursed. You cannot have salvation. You cannot have the assurance of salvation if you believe in works. It's impossible. The best you can do is hope for the best. Isn't that how confidence in Christ and assurance of salvation is seen by the world? When you tell your neighbours and friends that you are absolutely certain you'll go to heaven, what's their attitude? Isn't it? You're a bit arrogant. You're a bit proud, surely. How can you say that? You must think you're pretty good. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Because we know we're rotten. We know we're sinful. But we know that Christ has given us his righteousness, so I can say, I'm going to heaven, and that's a guarantee. But listen to the hope that justification by faith alone brings. It's the Apostle Paul that gives us that. In Romans 8, he says this: who will condemn me, since Christ justifies? For Jesus died and was raised to life, is at the right hand, and is interceding for me today. Will my enemies condemn me? No, God justifies. Will my friends condemn me? God justifies me. Will the demons condemn me? Will Satan condemn me? Will Jesus reject me? No, he died for me. Will my sins ever condemn me? What sins? Jesus has paid for them in full. My sins are gone forever. The slate is wiped clean. Will my conscience and my guilt condemn me? Maybe. If we are ignorant of the fact that Christ has died and risen again. In Romans 10, Paul reminds us how we obtain this wonderful faith. Listen to what he says. He says, faith comes by... He doesn't say doing our religious duty. He doesn't say by trying really hard. He doesn't say by having good intentions. He says this: faith comes by hearing the word of God. Every time you hear the word of God and you apply that word to your life, you are becoming stronger and no longer tossed back and forward by your emotions and by the world's whims. Every time you read and hear the Bible and you seek to live by that word, your faith is growing stronger and you are becoming more resilient to the world's push and pull and to your desires, heart's desires, which are aiming in the wrong direction. Every time you meditate on the word of God, the decisions you make, the choices you make, will be filtered through that word. This good news, however, that a person is justified by faith alone, is constantly rejected and resisted. Because when you think about it, it takes away our pride. It takes away our glory, our self-glory. If it's all of God and nothing of me, that doesn't sound too good. We would like to get some credit, even 5%, some credit. And that is why the word alone is essential. We are saved by grace through faith alone. The third practical outcome of faith is this: all of our good works, all of our obedience, all of our effort are not to be seen as paying God back for what he has done for us. That is a great insult. It's an insult. How could we ever pay back for the suffering and death of the creator of the universe? That's an insult. Yet the Bible sees all of our efforts and all of our works are, in the words of Hebrews, a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that confess his name. Whenever you do anything for Christ, that is like an offering to him, a thank offering. All of life is meant to be a sacrifice of praise. Because of faith alone, we've received his righteousness. To claim any credit for our salvation is to misunderstand grace and to despise his sacrifice by shedding his blood on the cross. Finally, a person who is saved by grace must demonstrate that grace to others. How is it possible, friends, for us to expect God to be patient with us, to be patient with our shortfalls and our weaknesses and our failures, always been ready to forgive us, and yet we refuse to be patient with others and their weakness and their shortfalls. This is the whole point of the parable of the unforgiving servant. You know the parable. The king forgives the man millions and millions of dollars, wipes his debt free, and he walks out and finds someone who owes him 20 cents and puts him in prison until every last cent's paid. To be justified by faith alone is not simply a doctrine, it is a way of life, and it must affect our way we live. It needs to be demonstrated in our relationship with the Lord firstly, because faith always draws us closer to him. It needs to be demonstrated in a relationship with each other, because faith alone means we become more humble, getting rid of pride and self-importance. The fact that we are justified by faith alone ought to make you and me today the most joyous, the most grateful, the most generous, and the most humble of all people. God is so concerned about the quality of our faith that everything that happens is designed to bring you and me into greater maturity. Nothing happens by accident. Peter writes, "These trials that you are now experiencing, they have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." Nothing is coincidental. Life in Christ is not pointless. Because of eternity, everything that happens will one day make complete sense. Jesus asks the question in Luke 18, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" And perhaps we need to ask the question, what kind of faith will he find? Is it the kind of faith that will vanish under a little bit of pressure? Is it the kind of faith that really is only wishful thinking? Or is it the faith demonstrated by people who sought Jesus out against all the odds, and in finding Jesus they found life and they found joy and they found meaning to life and they found blessing? I pray this morning as we leave that we may have this kind of faith to stand firm against the world's pull and pressure. A faith that will make a difference to your life, to your attitude, to your decisions. Hebrews tells us without faith it is impossible to please God. May your faith direct you to cling to Jesus, who alone can bring complete joy, assurance, wholeness to your life for today, for tomorrow, and into eternity. We are justified by faith alone. Let us pray. Father, we know that our sinful nature resists that whole push. We want to take some credit, some benefit, to pat ourselves on the back. And yet, Father, we know that if it wasn't for you, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. Father, help us to come to you, knowing that we are justified by faith alone and nothing else. We do thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love that despite our rebellion, you continue to draw us nearer to yourself. Father, help us this morning to experience what it's like to have you as Father, to have Jesus as Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.